John Muir, I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, M-U-I-R. I've only read it. I've never heard it pronounced by an expert. But to put it very simply, John Muir was a lover of the outdoors. Muir was Scottish-born. He was an American naturalist, the founder of the Sierra Club, and also widely regarded as the founder of the modern environmental movement. He lived mostly in the 19th century, and I believe he died in 1914, so he died early in the 20th century. And Muir said this about where greatness comes from. Listen to these. I love his quotations about the natural world and its beauty. He said this: "The mountains are fountains of men. The mountains are fountains of men, as well as of rivers, glaciers, of fertile soil. The great poets, the philosophers, the prophets, able men whose thoughts and deeds have moved the world, those men come down from the mountains." What he means is this, I believe. What do you think about that? Muir, I believe, was saying that greatness flows from the lives of those who've been close to the inspiring, rugged grandeur of the mountains. I think there's some truth in that. Most people who have spent time hiking, as it's been my privilege since childhood to do, being in the beauty and majesty of the mountains gives you a sense of awe. It makes you want to live a better and a more noble life because you see something of the nobility of the structure of this world. I would argue that Muir's point could be expanded. The more carefully we study anything that God made, whether in the field of geology as mountains, or biology, or oceanography, or astronomy, the more you study the things that God made, the more you'll be inspired with a sense of transcendence. The world is an awesome and well-made place. Dr. Chen Ning Yang, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist, put it this way: "We know that nature has an order, and this order we can aspire to comprehend, because past experience has told us that when we did more research, we comprehended large new areas of physics, and they are beautiful and they are powerful." When you, speaking of the universe, Dr. Yang said, "When you are confronted with that, undoubtedly you have a feeling that this shouldn't have been seen by mortal man. I oftentimes describe that as the deepest religious feeling." Now, I don't know whether Dr. Yang was a religious person, and I don't know whether he was a Christian. My instinct is, from the things I've read that he said, the things that he's written that I've read, I don't think he's a believer. But nonetheless, what he was saying was the deep, careful study of physics left him in awe by the order, the beauty, the power, in his own words that I just read to you, the aura of the sacredness of nature. I've told you many times this morning that if you want to understand the people around you, if you want to understand yourself, if you want to know how to witness to people, all people have three drives inside. It's part of being made in the image of our God. Every human being has these three yearnings in his soul. First, there's a yearning for transcendence. Second, there's a yearning for community. And third, there's a yearning for identity. Great British pastor, scholar John Stott said that as a throwaway line in a sermon that I heard about 25 years ago, and I wrote it down and I've never forgotten it. This morning I'm talking about transcendence. You don't have to be religious, you don't have to be a Christian, but if you understand the mountains the way John Muir did, if you understand the oceans the way Jacques Cousteau did, if you understand physics the way Dr. Chen Ning Yang understood physics, you will have a sense of wonder about what it means to live in this world. As you look around you at the wing of a butterfly, at the unfolding petals of yellow forsythia, the black velvet carpet of the night sky studded with diamonds, with stars, you can't help thinking, as you study this world more carefully, this universe is amazingly, intricately, brilliantly made. Transcendence means there's a sense of superior excellence. There's a supereminence. There's something beyond anything that humans could do, and it's only with careful study that humans can even understand it. There's a creative brilliance embedded in this world. But for many of us, this sense, I think, of the transcendent beauty and the splendor of the world is something that's continually suppressed by the ordinariness of our lives in this world. I mean, certainly for me, I have to get away somewhere regular. I have to go to the mountains, you know, I have to go to the ocean, in the woods. I need to be under the night sky when there's not a lot of light the way there is in Jersey. I need to get out there regularly to be re-inspired by this world, by God's, Calvin's phrase famously, creation is a theater for God's glory. Our ordinariness, though, is sort of continually at war with that. Your car breaks down. This week, we had a car go to the mechanic, and the mechanic couldn't fix it. You know, somehow, the thrill and the wonder of the grandeur of the world, you know, well, the car isn't fixed, and he can't fix it, and it's going to cost 7 times as much as it ought to cost to buy some silly little light to go in the rear window. And or you sit and stew in traffic, or your family members, or you get sick. The ordinary routines of school and work become boring. And you wonder after a while, where is the sense of wonder now? You may have been in the mountains, you may have been inspired by the Milky Way, you may have a sense, boy, this world is exciting and amazing, but the ordinariness of life in this world militates against our maintaining a sense of reverence and awe and transcendence as we live here. And we say, why is my life so ordinary? Why is my life so boring? Why does the busyness of living take the joy and wonder out of living in God's world? I had to go to New York for a meeting this week, and I came back, Tim Keller says that the tallest temples of any society tell what that society worships. If you're in Manhattan, you know what the tallest temples are too down there. And so I came home from the train, and I'd been at a wonderful seminar. I was kind of excited, but Calvin was in my mind as I was getting off the train in Somerville, and I said, Lord, please help me to worship. I've been around a lot of idolatry, and I need to worship. And so I was just looking at the shelter that's over the Somerville train station, and I thought, Lord, somehow, help me out here. I really want to follow you. I want to be excited about you, and help me out. And I just looked up, and it looked to me like 4x10. Some of you who know more about carpentry and so on than I do might know differently. But sometime when you're up at the Somerville station, you look at the shelter that's over the platform, and it's amazing the size of the beams that were used to build that platform. I think they're 4x10s. Those are great, big, solid beams coming down on both sides. There are scores of them that go underneath that platform. And as I just sort of looked up at those, and partly it's just because of my own background. When I was a little boy, my dad and his father used to take me out in my grandfather's woods and cut down huge pine trees, and chainsaw work and tree work has just been something that I've known since I was a child. And I looked up at those beams, and I thought, wow, those are big, strong beams. They must have come from great, soaring trees. And imagine the God who carpeted this world with growing things, some of them tiny and fragile and delicate and beautiful, and some of them large and majestic and strong to be the shelter of a train platform. But all I'm saying here very briefly is, if you want to be a worshiper, if you want to believe that life in God's world is exciting, even though the universe cries out that it is that way, you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to constantly be saying, God, teach me to worship you on the train platform in Somerville. Well, if you've ever asked a question about why is it that the busyness of life in this world and the ordinariness of getting up and going to work and mowing the lawn and taking the car to the mechanic and those things, the ordinariness of our lives fights against our understanding of the wonder of this world. If you've ever asked that question, the book of Ruth is for you. Because the book of Ruth is a nourishing place for people to go who wonder about how do you keep wonder alive? How do you keep transcendence alive? Ruth is a book about some ordinary people who live difficult lives. It's a story about a widow who lives in a time of political instability and famine, and she leaves her native land to go to another country, and her husband dies, And 10 years after her husband dies, her two sons die, and she's poor, and she's a foreigner, and she's alone, and she's at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder for society. Widows were at the bottom. But in this book, we see, and we see today in Ruth chapter 4, God's end. We see the story of three ordinary people who look to God. Naomi, the first widow, and then the wives of her two sons, widows number 2 and 3. We see Naomi, we see Ruth, we see Boaz. Very different people, but fairly ordinary people. We don't have kings here or generals or great high priests. These are ordinary folks living life in a tough world. And this chapter 4 shows us a beautiful ending. These three find joy and fulfillment in this life, and then we get to see something that they never understood. And when they get to heaven and they see this, they're going to say, oh my goodness. Not only, as I trusted and obeyed God, did my life get so much better, but I got to be part of the sweep of God's amazing work in the world. And when they see how God used their ordinary faithfulness, they're going to stand at the edge of a grand canyon of God's amazing work and see how He used them far more than they ever understood in this life. So, let's turn to Ruth chapter 4 and get started. If you have your Bible, by all means turn to it. And if you don't, there should be a scripture portion printed in your bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Ruth chapter 4. I should just mention that Ruth 1 was all about the widowhood and the exile and the famine. Ruth 2, the return to Bethlehem and the despair of Naomi, but the beginnings of blessing. Ruth goes out to work in the fields, and God begins to provide greatly for her through a relative who's wealthy and who cares for her and notices her. Ruth chapter 3, we saw last week, she takes a step of faith. She risks her purity and her honor to approach this man justly and legally and ask whether he would fulfill his role as the kinsman redeemer. And then he says he will, and now Ruth 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to it to do it except you. And I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Oh my goodness. So amazing. Let's pray. Father, this text is so rich. And you are so great. And we so often lose focus and we forget to worship. Lord, it's our privilege to be finite, to be mortal. Because if in our sinful condition we were to be living forever, we would do so much harm in your world. But Lord, we thank you that you, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have made provision for us to be part of your plan for a time, and then, if we know your Son, to go into your presence forever in a different way, with our bodies redeemed, and to be beyond the presence of sin, in the presence of you and of your Son and of the Holy Spirit forever. Lord, thank you for this text that teaches us wonderful things about you and encouraging things about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Outline in your bulletin should help you to follow the flow of the sermon. God's reward, the family of the High King. Well, there are two main parts of the story of the book of Ruth and that come to a head in chapter 4. And I only have time to talk about one. The first part, and actually the part that people usually focus on, is the way that this sad story in the chapter 1 of Ruth becomes a beautiful love story and then a triumphant story of the privilege of being God's child. And it's the story of, as I mentioned, some widows who were poor, and then they, in chapter 2, begin to experience God's favor and blessing in Bethlehem. And then in chapter 3, Ruth begins to, she approaches her benefactor Boaz, who has the potential to be a kinsman redeemer. But when she approaches him on the threshing floor, and it's a big step of faith for her to approach him at night the way she does, as we talked about last week, she approaches him and then he says, stay the night here, my daughter. It would be dangerous for you to go home. Stay with me. You'll be safe. I will take care of this in the morning. And chapter 4 is the morning. And it's what happens next. And what we've just read talks about the way that Boaz goes to the city gate, which is where legal transactions took place. It was the place where a lot of traffic went in and out of a town at the beginning of the day. And the elders of the city, the elders of the town of Bethlehem, would have been the people who are known and respected to be established citizens in Bethlehem. And he said, "Oh, you, would you come here? And you, would you come here?" And he has them sit down and he gets 10 of them. And then there's some, and you can just imagine the scene where it's a town gate and farmers are going out and maybe merchants who are going to another town. And there's a lot of jostling and maybe donkeys and a flow of people and a lot of hubbub. And But in the midst of this hubbub, we have Boaz going to select one elder and another elder and that elder. Would you please come sit over here? And then there's the kinsman redeemer who's closer in line than Boaz. And he says, you in particular, would you sit here? And he gets the guy who's before him in line for Ruth and Naomi. And he pulls them aside. And it's this sort of bustling public scene. And he lays out the case. And he said, look, you are the kinsman redeemer for Naomi's family, and somebody, you have the first right to get the property. And the guy says, property? Sounds good, I'll take it. And then he says, oh, and by the way, we sort of had this, there's this tension, because, you know, by this time in the story of Ruth, the audience is kind of pulled in. We're kind of rooted. We begin to see, you know, the poverty and the death and the sorrow in chapter 1, and the beginnings of blessing in chapter 2, and then the risk, and then the night promise in chapter 3. And now, by now, we're kind of rooting for Boaz and Ruth. Come on, pull it together here, and get married, and live happily ever after. And we wonder if it's going to happen. There's this tension in the story, and what is going on is that all of a sudden there's a rival. Well, every great love story, there's a rival. And that's what happens here. There's a rival. It's the kinsman redeemer who's closer in line, and he wants the land. And so he says, yeah, land, sounds great. And then Boaz says, and by the way, you get the widow too, and you must raise up offspring. And the guy says, maybe not, even though it's the law in Israel that the kinsman redeemer is supposed to do that. He is worried about his estate, and this, by taking in somebody else's widow, land is one thing. Land produces wealth. But if I bring another person's wife in and I have children, basically children will begin to consume my estate, and maybe when I pass away the children that I have will have less because of the children by this other woman. And it says, now I'm not going to endanger my estate. I'm actually telling you the story I told you I wouldn't tell you. But what happens is the rival is offered the land. He says yes. He's offered the woman. He says no. And he bows out, and they take off the sandal, which is the way of sort of finalizing the deal. And so the deal is finalized. It was yay, because the rival is shut down. And Boaz and Ruth get married. And we see that in verse 10. Yeah, it's this triumphant word. I've also, he says to the elders and the people, and, you know, they're sitting around the gate, and the elders are here. And they're the onlookers, the curious people. What's going on? This is like this is so normal. This is like, you know, being at Lowe's on Saturday afternoon, and something important seems to be going on, and so the people who are involved come and watch, and the people who are, you have to come here for this reason, but then if people see a gathering in a public place, other people are going to come around, so this is a very public moment, and what happens is there's the finalization. Boaz gets the land, Boaz gets the girl, and he says in verse 10, 9, you all are witnesses, you elders, you ordinary folks who are sort of looking on, that I have bought from Naomi the property. I also get Ruth, the Moabitess, and he emphasizes that she's foreigner, and the widow, and she's going to be my wife, and so forth. And then the elders and everybody at the gate says, hey, we're witnesses, and there's this powerful blessing. And they say, may the Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Now, you remember Rachel and Leah, they are the wives of Jacob, and they raise up 12 sons. They are the mothers of Israel. They're the great matriarchs. And so, what the people of the gate say is, this is amazing. We get hints. You know, it comes to a crescendo in verse 17, and then after the crescendo, there's trumpets in 18 to 22. But the point is that we kind of get little notes before 17 and before 18 to 22 that something big is going on, something exciting. And so, may you be like Rachel and Ruth, the Moabitess, like Rachel and Leah. Do you realize who you're talking about? These are the great matriarchs of Israel. You say, Ruth is like that? May you be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring, the Lord... Who's the hero of the story? Yeah, verse 12. Well, verse 11. May the Lord make the woman coming into your house like Rachel. Verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And the women said to Naomi in verse 14, praise be to the Lord. So we know who the hero of this story is. But anyway, here's the point. They give this blessing, and they talk about Rachel and Leah, and then they talk about verse 12. May your family be like that of Perez. Perez, we'll talk about him in a minute. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Judah! Are you serious? Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And you're in this room because of the one who bears the scepter. And not only you, but millions of people around the world today are worshiping God through Jesus because of the tribe of Judah, because the Messiah is from the line of Judah. We get Rachel, we get Leah, we get Judah. Whoa, what is this? Ruth, the Moabitess? Where's this story going? Well, we'll see. All right, but we're not going to talk about that. So the skeptics are wondering. Can we ever make it? We'll try. So where do we go next? I don't have time to do what I just did, which is tell you the story about how the love story comes to a triumphant conclusion, and the guy gets the girl, and they live happily ever after, and they have a baby and an heir and so forth. What I really want to talk to you about is a lesser-known part that is so encouraging for us. It's about the genealogy. It begins in 17, it goes 18 to 22, and we see something very exciting. So let's look. Usually, genealogies have to do with telling about some character. Genesis 11, genealogy of Abraham. Matthew 1, genealogy of Jesus Christ. And usually they come at the beginning of the story and say, somebody great is coming, genealogy, something important is happening, and there's a line of this person. Not here. Here we get the whole story of Ruth, and at the very end we get a genealogy. What's with that? You know, somebody great is coming, and then the book ends. Well, that's kind of like, you know, when your parents read you a story at night and said, you get to the greatest part, and they say, it's time for bed. I mean, why do we end on this pointing forward note? Not only so, usually the focus in a genealogy, think of Matthew 1, the focus is on famous people. David and Abraham and Adam and, you know, really major folks. And so who's in this chapter? Well, we get Rachel, we get Leah, we get Judah. Verse 11, verse 12, we already talked about that. We get Rachel and Leah, the matriarchs. Judah, the patriarch of the regal, the royal house of Israel. The line of kings, this is the Aragorn line in Israel. This is a line of kings in Tolkien's terminology. So surely we're going to have a lot of focus here in this genealogy on Rachel, Leah, and Judah. We don't. Look who is mentioned three times. We get in verse 12, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. What? Who in the world is Perez? I mean, he's Perez. Yeah, it sounds nice. Probably from Ecuador. Anyway, who knows? Perez? And then there's Perez in verse 12. And then verse 18, we have the genealogy. Not only do we get this tip about him in verse 12, but then he's mentioned three times in 18 and 19. He comes back again. This, then, is the family line of Perez. It was Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Well, what's with that? Let me tell you a few things about this genealogy. Perez was the son of Judah, but he was the son of Judah in an unusual way. Judah had two sons, and one of them was Ur, and that guy died. But Judah's son Ur had a wife named Tamar. And when Ur died, Judah should have given Tamar to Ur's younger brother so he could be the kinsman redeemer and raise up a family for his older brother Ur. But Judah doesn't do it. And that's the law. That's what you're supposed to do in Israel to keep the family lines alive. And Judah doesn't do it. And Tamar says, what's with that, father-in-law? And so he doesn't do it, and he doesn't do it, and she's getting older. And so she goes out, and she dresses as a prostitute, and she knows he's going out somewhere. And she dresses as a prostitute, and she's by the road, and he comes along. And Judah says, can I sleep with you? Here's a payment of some lambs. I forget what he pays her, but he pays her, and then he has a child. He makes her pregnant. And she has twins. And so with the twins, she eventually gives birth. And the sons are sort of jostling in the womb, but Perez means bursts out. because he bursts out first. There are two guys that she bears, but Perez bursts out first, and that's why he's called Perez, because that name means bursts out. And Perez is mentioned three times as the ancestor of Boaz. Why in the world? What's this about? Well, this genealogy looks forward to David. We've already seen, we saw in verse 17, that Naomi's son, or really Ruth's son, is named Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, wow, you know, it's great, exciting. David's coming. But then we get this sort of backup to Perez in verse 18 and 19, and Perez seems to be major for some reason. It's looking forward to David, but what the author of Ruth is saying is, no, wait, this is not just a love story and the guy gets the girl and there it starts out hard, it ends lovely. It's something more, something about God, something about you. And here's what it is. This genealogy tells you, starting in Perez and going down to David, we have 10 names. And these 10 names span 700 years from the time of Perez, who was in the time of Judah, the patriarch. Now, you've got to remember, Judah is before Moses. This is a long time ago. And then there's Judah and the patriarchs, and then there's the 400 years in Egypt, and then there's Moses, and there's the wilderness wandering, and the time of the judges, where we are now. And 700 years later, we get Ruth and Boaz. But then it goes forward also beyond Ruth and Boaz to David. And so the author of Ruth is saying, I want to show you something. Let's look back. Let's look back to 1700 BC. Let's go back to Perez. Now let's look forward. Let's look forward to David. And we in the New Testament know something the author of Ruth didn't know is, let's look forward to, I think it's Charles Wesley, Great David's Greater Son, in the words of that hymn. So the author of Ruth is saying Perez to David. We're saying Perez to David to Jesus. And what the author is saying here is, this may seem like a dark time. And these might seem like ordinary people. And this might seem like an ordinary love story. But I want you to see something here very important. Perez is a deliberate reminder to Tamar. And Tamar is like Ruth. She's not an Israelite, and she becomes pregnant in an ordinary way, and she has to take that risk of faith at the threshing floor, and the hero in both stories is God. Because Judah didn't do what he should have done as the father-in-law of Tamar, and the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 4, who didn't take the land and the girl, Ruth and Naomi, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, but this genealogy is saying, there is someone, no matter how dark things become, and how difficult our lives get, and how much there is death and economic trouble and sickness and alienation and exile and poverty, there is a God who stands behind the drama of our lives in this world. That's the link to John Muir. That's the link to Dr. Chen Ning Yang. That's the link to Jacques Cousteau. The point is, if you look at this book, it tells you glory. It tells you wonder. It tells you ordinary people who are faithful to and trust and obey. They go to work. They get the car fixed. They make beds and do their laundry. Ordinary people trusting God become part of something amazing. Greatness. We long for it. We often think we have nothing to do with it. But the author of Ruth is saying, you can have something to do with it. You can. And on that we close. I said at the beginning, Ruth is about some ordinary people who lived both difficult and ordinary lives. But they trusted and obeyed the living God. They found joy and fulfillment. I mean, Ruth and Boaz found joy and fulfillment in this life. It's a happy love story. It ends well. The guy gets the girl. They marry. They live happily ever after and so forth. But they also became central threads in a tapestry of God's millennia-spanning work of redemption. George Eliot, 19th century author, British, in her novel Middlemarch, puts it this way. I love this quote so much I put it in your outline. Usually it's only Bible verses, but today we go to George Eliot. So follow along. The growing good of the world is dependent on the unhistoric acts. Take the car to the mechanic. Do the laundry. Read your son a story and pray and put him to bed. Ordinary, unhistoric acts. The growing good of the world is dependent on the unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been, means the reason our lives are not more messed up than they already are, is due to something. It's owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs.
Wow.
They faithfully lived a hidden life and they rest in unvisited tombs. What George Eliot is saying is the growing good of the world, the reason your life is not worse than it is because of people like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. They're not major players. It's not a king. We're not talking about general. We're not talking about Deborah, the great judge in the book of Judges. We're talking about a mama who went out to work in the morning. We're talking about a widow who was bitter with God and upset and disappointed in Naomi in chapter 1. But she still, even in the midst of her sorrow, she looked to God in the midst of her sorrow. We get Boaz, who's a wealthy guy and a good businessman, but he's trusting God. There's a tapestry. Ruth becomes God's daughter by faith. God is watching over her life as He watches over yours. God puts her in the field of a man who's God-centered, prosperous, and kind. Ruth risks her honor to marry that guy and goes to him in the threshing floor. In the end, as the result of her risk of faith, she leaves poverty and she finds wealth. She leaves singleness to find marriage. She leaves obscurity to find honor and favor. She becomes the bride of a great man. She becomes the matriarch of the line of David. She becomes the matriarch in the line of Jesus. So here's how this matters to you. Are you a mom with screaming kids at home? And do you have to run after little creatures who need to be watched after and cleaned up behind and rescued from 1,000 dangers and guided away from 1,000,000 wrong destinations? Do you drive a bus? Do you work at a bank? Do you work in a lab? Do you work in an office, the meaning of which often escapes you? Ruth is for you. If in the things that you do in life that are ordinary, you do those things for God, you are part of His tapestry. When God seems most absent, as He did in the days of the judges, He is working quietly behind the scenes in ways far greater than we know. He guides those who love Him, not just Ruth, not just Naomi and Boaz, but you. Let's pray.